Okay, in chapter 2, you sketch out broadly the historical setting of Scripture. What do you mean by history, and how is an acquaintance with this history valuable in interpreting Scripture?
History refers primarily to two things. First, the chronological framework, when a book of Scripture was written, and secondly, any historical or cultural information that is relevant for interpreting a text. It matters when, in the history of God's people, a book has been written and takes place, and what the historical setting is. For example, I've taught the book of Esther in multiple settings, and I've used it as a terrific example of a book where the historical setting matters a great deal in interpreting it correctly. The book takes place in Persia. It takes place after the exile. Israel's exile, and here you have a group of people who are still in Persia. They have not returned from the exile. The book takes place roughly during the time of Nehemiah and Ezra, and so it's just helpful to see salvation historically and in terms of world history where the main characters are located, how that setting significantly helps us understand the book better. One really intriguing example of this is that at some point it mentions in the book that Haman, who is the major antagonist in the story, the villain, if you will, he was an Agagite. I skipped over that the first few times I read the book, but at some point, maybe it was in my study Bible or in an Old Testament introduction, I came across the reference to Agagites in 1 Samuel and God's command to Saul to destroy the Agagites. And as it turns out, Saul was disobedient and never obeyed the Lord in that regard. And so even though this seems to be like a throwaway remark or just a kind of a passing irrelevant comment, I think the implicit message of the author of Esther is that, if Saul had been obedient and destroyed the Agagites, there would not be a Haman who ended up being Israel's nemesis and almost succeeded in committing a major holocaust. So that would be just one small example of how understanding the history matters a great deal. Mm-hmm. Every culture has certain thought forms and ways of expressing itself. And so understanding these thought patterns and forms of expression is vital for proper interpretation. You could think of ancient Near Eastern culture when interpreting the book of Genesis, or understanding something about the Greco-Roman culture when reading Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus, for example.
What specifically does the chapter aim to equip students of Scripture to understand when it comes to the historical dimension of the Bible?
Well, we start out with discussions and charts of the various periods in Israel's history and the church's history. The primeval period at the very beginning, the period of the patriarchs, then the time from the Exodus to the monarchy, Saul and David, then later the period of the divided monarchy, the various kings following Solomon, whether in the north in Israel or in the south in Judah. For the love of God's word, the abridged version, we added another chart on how the various kings in Israel's history relate to the activity of the various Old Testament prophets, because that's also very helpful and very important to correlate kings and prophets. We have chapters on the exiles. Whether Israel is exiled to Assyria or later on Judah's exile to Babylon, as well as the return. And then finally, we talk about the so-called Second Temple period, sometimes known as the silent years in Scripture, the about 400 years between Malachi and Matthew. And even though we don't have any recorded word from God during that period, there's much that took place. And so we give people a bit of a framework for understanding the Gospels. All of a sudden there you have characters such as the Pharisees or the Sadducees with Herodians, you know, that are never mentioned in the Old Testament, the reason being that they didn't exist back then, but they did come into being in the so-called Maccabean period in the 2nd century B.C., and we have some documents such as the first and second book of Maccabees that tell us about that, and I think that also is very helpful to understand better some of the groups of people that Jesus is dealing with during his earthly ministry, for example. So Old Testament chronology, Second Temple chronology, and then finally, when it comes to the New Testament, we provide timelines of the life of Jesus from his birth, which we believe took place probably in 6 or 5 B.C. I know that's odd. You think of Jesus, you know, our whole way of reckoning time is built off his lifetimes. And here, apparently, whoever made that initial adjudication was 5 or 6 years off. But most scholars date the birth of Jesus to 5 or 6 B.C. Then he had a 30-plus year ministry, and then the date of the crucifixion most date to either the year 30 or 33 A.D. We slightly favor the latter, but in any case, and then taking it from there, the early church, and using the book of Acts as a framework for the ministry of Paul, the letters he wrote, and then the rest of the New Testament. And again, I would encourage those listening that it can be very helpful to study Paul's writings, for example, both in relation to the chronology in the book of Acts. That's the way I usually teach my New Testament survey classes, and also to understand Paul's writings in the chronological order of writing, which is different from the canonical order, because the canonical order is simply a matter of book length in many ways, with Romans and 1st and Corinthians being the longest of Paul's letters. But I think most would agree that the first book Paul wrote was probably Galatians, or maybe 1 Thessalonians, and then 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Romans were written a little bit later in his missionary activity. So it sheds certain insights as to how did Paul develop over time the maybe 15 or 20 years during which he wrote the 13 letters that bear his name in the New Testament. Finally, for historical cultural background, we also list important primary sources such as the Apocrypha, the Pseudepigrapha, Dead Sea Scrolls, and other relevant sources, the kind of thing that often we just derivatively just benefit from when we read a commentary or, you know, a good study Bible. But I think it's helpful for virtuous and, you know, growing interpreters to at least know what those primary sources are, because in the end, our historical work is only as good as the quality of the primary sources that we use.
Okay, before we finish up this segment, maybe you can give us another example or two of a passage where studying the historical background is valuable or even essential.
Absolutely. And again, I've used invitation to biblical interpretation in a local church context. And one of the passages that I find to be very instructive is the passage that talks about wives of unbelieving husbands in 1 Peter chapter 3. What's really interesting, I think, about this one is that normally in the ancient Jewish and Greco-Roman world, wives were expected to adopt their husband's religion. So for Peter to instruct Christian wives to win their husbands over to their faith, the Christian faith, without a word, is profoundly countercultural. There are several other cultural aspects in that passage as well, such as in verse 3, where it talks about outward adornment, elaborate hairstyles, gold jewelry, and so forth. Or even take the example of in verse 7, the verse that where Peter addresses husbands and where he tells them to treat their wives as with respect and with honor and as heirs of the gracious gift of life. So there is the idea of husbands honoring their wives. Well, again, it's somewhat countercultural because typically, you know, wives were supposed to honor their husbands, or children were supposed to honor their parents. So here, for Peter to urge those in a position of authority, husbands, to honor their wives, he calls the wives weaker partners, and to be sensitive to them, is another case where it's helpful to understand that this was contrary to, or in some ways transcending, cultural norms in that day, and it shows how Christianity, in many ways, is unique and couldn't easily have just flown out, you know, by way of evolution from any of the existing cultures. Another example, maybe just one more quick example, would be references to wealth and affluence and rhetoric and leadership in 1 Corinthians. In that book, Paul repeatedly talks about how well the Corinthians are endowed with spiritual gifts. He starts out with that in his opening thanksgiving. And note, by the way, he always has this, or almost always has this thanksgiving at the beginning of a given letter. But in the case of the Corinthians, because there were so many problems in that church, he couldn't really be thankful for anything they did. So he simply thanks God for lavishing so many spiritual gifts on them, even though they got still a lot of work to do in exercising them properly. And so then he spends three full chapters, chapters 12 to 14, to talk to them about that and to tell them that God is a God of order, and not confusion. So you see how this idea that Corinth was a wealthy seaport in the ancient world, and so Paul here plays off the material prosperity of that city, saying not only are the Corinthians wealthy materially, or at least many of them, they also are wealthy when it comes to spiritual gifts. Now, all they had to work on is exercising those properly within God-intended parameters. And, of course, he also talks about how they ought to give generously. And those are some of the passages, like chapter 9, that are often used, you know, when we in our church exhort members of the congregation to give generally to the Lord's work. And so all of that is I think, helpfully illumined by understanding a little bit about the city to which Paul wrote and directed that letter. When it comes to rhetoric and leadership in 1 Corinthians, the first four chapters, division there between, you know, some people following Paul, others following Peter, others Apollos, and the super spiritual following Christ. And Paul is basically rebuking the Corinthians, saying, you know, they ought not to simply follow the most skilled public speaker. And in that context, as was common in that day and in that culture. And so he says, as a matter of fact, Paul himself didn't rely on elaborate rhetoric or on eloquence, but instead he chose to present simply the gospel of the cross, which defies human wisdom, but it's really God's wisdom. So there's a certain paradox and a certain irony that, again, is illumined when you know something about the ancient culture there in Corinth. And, you know, I think all that shows that the book of the Bible were not written in a cultural vacuum, but rather they reflect and engage the current issues of the day. And so the skilled interpreter will educate himself or herself as to what that background is, and it will, I think, give him more of a third dimension, you might say, kind of a 3D understanding of whatever text it is they're studying.
All right, our assignment now is to read Chapter 2 of Invitation to Biblical Interpretation. And in our next discussion, Dr. Kostenberger will begin talking to us about Scripture as literature.